Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Oh, sorry, Acts chapter 3. We're not going to get into chapter 4. Today we're going to actually spend a little bit more time in chapter 3, which is where we were last week. And what I want to focus on this morning, and I said I would do that this week, is to focus a little bit more intensely on what Peter preaches over here. Because I think there's some very, very important revelation through God's word for us to take note of in regard to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to dwell here for the message this morning. Just by way of recap, if you missed out last week or if you didn't get to listen to the sermon online, then chapter 3 tells us of a narrative, it tells us of a story of a man who was 40 years old and had been lame from birth. He'd never ever walked a single day in his life. Chapter 4 tells us that he was 40 years old. So a big man sitting at the temple gate called the Beautiful Gate, day after day, year after year, begging to make ends meet, right? Now that was, we looked at this last week and we saw that it's not something that is easy for anybody to do. It's hard enough for us to ask for things, much less beg for things. And so it's a very hard thing for him to do. But he did this year after year to survive, right? And on this particular occasion, this particular day, Peter and John are entering into the temple. It's about 3 PM and they're going into the temple for that time of prayer. And as they're going in, they see this man over there. And in fact, he calls out to them. And he asks for help. He asks for money. He asks for alms, is what the scriptures say over here. And Peter and John looked at him. And this is what Peter says to him, right? He says, verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us. Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He was expecting to receive some money from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I don't have any money to give you. I can't help you in any other way, but in the name of Jesus, I say to you, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. And it says that Peter took hold of the man's hand and he lifted him to his feet, and immediately his ankles and his feet were strengthened for the first time ever. And this man stood on his own feet. And it says over here that, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He was so excited about this immediate transformation that had happened in his life. You got to understand that it's not just the physical aspect of it, but it was probably the first time he even set foot in the temple. Quite possibly. It was probably the first time he could actually go out and look for a job and work a job and try and earn some money for himself in a proper, dignified way. He could probably now get married and have his own kids and his own family. It was a huge deal. It was much more than his feet being put together. His life was transformed in that moment. That's what Jesus does. He changes us. He transforms our lives in ways that we can't even begin to imagine when we do trust in him. When we do trust in him. Now what happens is that the crowds of people that would go into the temple day after day, year after year, they recognize that man because he was sitting there for at least 30 years. They had seen him sitting over there. So when they see him walking around, they're really amazed at this. And so they look at Peter and John as though Peter and John had some power in them that they were able to do this. And so they're looking at them expectantly. And Peter recognizes the way in which they're looking at them. And he says, "We didn't do this. We didn't do this. There is a name, the name of Jesus, through which this man was healed." And then Peter preaches about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to focus on this morning. Because he's going to speak about Christ, and I'm going to show you five ways in which Peter speaks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is amazing stuff. It's so refreshing for us to even dwell on these things. Now, just by way of timeline, just so you have a perspective on this, Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, right? And Luke is writing probably sometime, definitely sometime after AD 62, which is when the last events of Acts take place, right? So he's not writing earlier than those events. It's not possible for him in this case, right? So he's writing after AD 62, which is probably around 25 years after these events had happened. Just so you have a perspective, right? So it's not like he's sitting and watching at the temple and then writing the story down as it's happening. No, no, no. 25 years after these events have happened, he's writing. Which means that Luke is being very careful about what he's writing. In fact, he tells us earlier on, he says, I researched carefully and I got witness accounts and I compiled this information for you so that you may have faith. He says that in the Gospel of Luke. He says that a little bit in the beginning of Acts as well, right? And so when he writes, he's writing specific things to communicate to the readers of Acts so that they might have an understanding of who Jesus is. He doesn't write everything that's going on, but specific things. So just keep that at the back of your minds, right? There's a reason why Luke is writing what he writes over here and not everything that takes place. There's probably much, much more stuff that happened. But for our purpose this morning, I want to spend that time on Peter's sermon and notice what Luke records from Peter's sermon of what he says about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to spend our time doing here together. Here's Peter's response, right? Five ways in which he reveals Jesus to the people who were listening to him and to us today. Here's how Peter responds to those crowds. Number one, and you can see this in verse 13. Come with me to verse 13 in your Bibles. Here's what he says. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Here's how Peter is first revealing Jesus to the people. He says, he is the one whom God glorified. Just to put it in a simple way, right? He is the one whom God glorified. Jesus is the servant of God whom God glorified. God glorified his servant, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice how Peter does this. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish group of people listening to him. And so they are familiar with the Old Testament of the Bible and they understand some of these references. And so Peter says to them, the God of Abraham, and they're like, yeah, we know him. The God of Isaac, we know him. The God of Jacob, oh, we know him. The God of your fathers, we know him, is the God who glorified Jesus, whom you rejected. Ooh, that's got to hurt a little bit, isn't it? We know who you're talking about. We know the God of the Old Testament. We revere him. We worship him. But Jesus, we sent him to die. And Peter says, that same Jesus is the Jesus whom God has glorified. He's the same Jesus whom God has glorified. God has glorified Jesus. Now you've got to ask the question and say, how did God glorify Jesus? What was glorious about Jesus when he went to the cross? I mean, he looked broken and pitiful and he was hanging on a cross. There's nothing glorious about that. But how did God glorify Jesus? This is how you can read it. But before we jump in there, I want you to notice what Jesus says before his crucifixion when he is praying in John chapter 17. The references are not on the screen today, but you're going to have to look in your Bibles or on your phones if you've got your phone. But John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is saying this. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus is praying to his Father. And then he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. That's amazing. What a prayer. And what Jesus is saying in this prayer is, he's saying before anything existed, God existed. And Jesus, who is God, existed. And he had the same glory that God had before anything existed. That's what Jesus is saying. And so what he's saying in this prayer, he's saying, glorify me. I'm here on this earth now. I'm here to do your will. I've accomplished everything you've sent me to do. The only thing left for me to do is the cross, which I'm going to take on. And then glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so Jesus then goes to the cross. Nothing glorious about that. He's broken, he's pitiful, he's pierced, he's beaten, he's flogged, he's spat upon, he's slapped, he's falsely accused, he's put on a cross. Nothing glorious about that. And then he prays and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in that moment, he's all alone on the cross. And then Jesus gives up his spirit, the scripture says, he dies. And he's placed in a grave, in a tomb. But on the third day, so we have Good Friday, and then on Sunday, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. That's glory. And the Bible tells us, we're going to look at this in the next verse. He says, God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead because death cannot have a hold on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot. It simply cannot. And in that resurrection, Jesus is glorified. And not only that, if you come to the first chapter of Acts, it says that Jesus was with his disciples, and then before their eyes, he was lifted into heaven, into the very presence of his Father. He was glorified yet again. And now the Bible tells us that he is there in the presence of his Father, at the right hand of his Father, having everything being placed under his footstool, being glorified again. And that's what Peter is saying to these people. He's saying, this Jesus, whom you gave over to Pilate, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, glorified this Jesus. The God of your fathers glorified this Jesus. So here's the first thing that Peter reveals about the person. He is the one whom God glorified. He's the one whom God glorified. Here's the second thing that Peter says. And you can come to verse 14 in your Bibles. Verse 14. He says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So here's another way in which Peter reveals Jesus to them. He calls him the holy and righteous one. Right? My Bible has them both in capitals. He's the holy one and the righteous one. There is no one else like him. He is it. Right? The holy one, the righteous one. But notice what he says over here. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now I want you to come back with me in your minds. If you don't know the story, you can hear it again, hear it with me. If you know it, just listen again, right? At the time when Jesus was arrested, he was taken before the Roman governor, Pilate, to be tried by the governor because the Jewish authorities wanted him to be crucified. And so the Roman governor really wrestles with this. He goes back and forth. His wife comes to him and says, have nothing to do with him. I've had a dream. You should not get involved with doing anything with Jesus. But this Roman governor is under so much pressure that he comes to a point where he says, okay, look, either you have Barabbas released to you or you have Jesus released to you. And I think it was his way of maybe trying to get out of the situation. Because Barabbas was a known insurrectionist. He was a person who would rally up the mobs and he would fight against people. He killed a lot of people. He was a murderer himself. And everybody knew that because Barabbas was already in chains and tried for that. And so Pilate was hoping that that better sense would prevail and people would say, ooh, we don't want Barabbas out on the streets again. Jesus is way better. But that doesn't happen, does it? When they see Pilate give them that offer, it says the crowd screamed even louder. No, no, no. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. They wanted Jesus dead. And so Pilate is left with nothing to do but to let Barabbas go free and to have Jesus crucified in the place of Barabbas. That's amazing. And I think that story captures your story and my story. It captures us in that way. All of us are in the place of Barabbas. All of us have sin in our life. We're not like Jesus, who's the holy and the righteous one. We have sin. We are unholy. We're unrighteous in our thinking, in our actions, in our words. We're unrighteous people. And yet, every single day, we're reminded of the fact that we are set free and Jesus took our place on the cross. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's not a religion over here. It is about what Jesus has done to set us free from our sin. You crucified, he says over here, verse 14, he says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's what happens with us. We are set free. Jesus dies for us in our place. It reminds me of a song that we often sing here in church. Let me just read the words to you. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Amazing, beautiful words. My sin upon his shoulders. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. This is what it says. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, for our sake, he made him, that's God made him, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amazing, isn't it? For our sake, God made Jesus who knew no sin. The Bible reveals time and again that Jesus was absolutely without sin. He was not on the cross for his own sin. He was on the cross for your sin and for my sin. And that's what happens over here. He made him who knew no sin to be, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's that exchange that happens between you and Christ. That's the exchange that happens. That's what that story tells us. That's what Jesus has done for us. So important for us. Now come with me to the next way in which Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. He says, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You killed the author of life. That's a very strange statement. It's got to grab your attention. You killed the author of life. I mean, how does that happen, right? But it grabs your attention. But here's the way he speaks about Christ. He speaks about Jesus as the author of life. The author of life. The one who writes out life. The one who gives life. The one who creates life. The one who sustains life. That's the person of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author of life. And I want to show you a couple of other references in the Bible. You can write these down. You can open your Bibles to it. But references that speak of Jesus as being the one who creates life, who gives it its being. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Here's what he says. For by him, that's Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created by Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Did you get that? Did you listen to that? Here's what he says again. Through him also he created the world. And then he goes on to speak about Christ. He says he is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What God is, Jesus is. Everything about God, his nature, his power, his authority, his wisdom, Jesus is and has and possesses. That's what he says over here. And then he says at the end, I love this phrase at the end, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The universe. So much of the universe we don't even know. We've got space telescopes still flying. Hundreds of years, they're going to keep flying and taking pictures and sending it back to us so that we can come to understand a little bit more about this universe. And Jesus holds it in place by the word of his power. He holds it in place. The earth goes around the sun at its exact position and distance. Year after year, century after century, it does that because Jesus holds it in its place. Now if you step back from the big universe and think about your own life, that also he holds by the power of his word. You exist and you breathe and you think and you feel and you do because Jesus speaks life into you. Because Jesus gives you life. He gives you a mind to think. He gives you a heart to feel. Jesus is the one who sustains you. I love this. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Such a glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the upholder of all things. He's the author of life, is what Peter says. And then Peter, in verse 16, gives a little bit of an explanation again as to why this man was healed and how he was healed. He says in verse 16, and in his name, by faith in his name, in the name of Jesus, we sang the song, what a wonderful name it is, what a powerful name it is, right? That's the name of Jesus. He says, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no name like the name of Jesus. There is no other name like the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter changes his tone a little bit, right? He's a little bit, you know, he's getting at them. He's saying to them, the person you crucified, you handed over to Pilate, to whom you did all these things, God glorified. He's the holy and righteous one. And then he kind of steps back a little bit in verse 17. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Meaning you didn't really fully understand what you were doing. And then he says in verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now what he's saying over here is he's saying it's all over the Old Testament. God has spoken in the Old Testament time and again about his anointed one, his Messiah coming into the world and suffering. You've got to go to a familiar passage like Isaiah 53. Isaiah was a prophet who wrote 700 years before Jesus. But the things he writes are so specifically fulfilled in the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus that it's amazing. Only God could have spoken those things. But what Peter is saying is, he's saying all these prophets spoke about it, but you didn't get it, did you? You were ignorant. You didn't get it. You didn't listen to God's word. And I think there's an important lesson for us in this. There are many things that the New Testament of the Bible and the Old Testament, but there are many things that the Bible says to us that are yet to be fulfilled, that are yet to happen. And it is only the ignorant or the foolish or the unwise who will reject what it has to say. And you don't want to be standing on that day in the future having rejected all of these things, and Christ looks at you and he says, you were ignorant about it. You chose not to listen to my word. That's going to be a scary thing. Just like these people were now standing before Peter and hearing that they had crucified Christ because they failed to pay attention to God's word carefully. How important is that for us, a lesson? But then he goes on to reveal the person of Christ in a couple more different ways that I want to point out for us this morning. Verse 18, he speaks of Jesus as the Christ, right? He says, the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer. Look at verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Here's the other way in which he reveals Jesus to us. He reveals Jesus as the Christ whom the prophets spoke about. Now that's interesting, because you always thought, and many of us always thought, that Christ was his surname. Right? Jesus Christ, Chandran Karambhavanam. No, it wasn't like that. Christ is actually the title that Jesus possesses. Right? That's why the references here say the Christ. He sends his Christ. Right? And Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. Mashiach in Hebrew. Right? So the Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. Both of them mean chosen one. Both of them mean anointed one. Right? And so what he's saying over here is Jesus is the chosen one of God. The anointed one of God. The Messiah. The Christ. Jesus is that person. He is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He is the one through whom God determined to save the world from its sin and its destruction. Jesus is that person. He is the name through whom we can find our salvation. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I showed this to you last week as well. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the chosen one. The anointed one is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's something interesting that I want you to notice in what Peter says over here. Look at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Now, we looked at repentance last week. Repentance is when we agree with God that we have sinned, and we acknowledge our sin, when we ask God for forgiveness and turn away from our sin and we turn unto God. That's repentance. There's a lot that gets packed into that. But I agree with God, I acknowledge my sin, I ask for forgiveness, I turn from sin and I turn to God. That's repentance, right? And what he's saying over here, he's saying, repent therefore and turn back to God. And then he says, when you do that, three things are promised for you. And I want to very quickly point these out to you. When you repent and turn back to God, three things are promised for you. Here's what he says, verse 19. That your sins may be blotted out. That's the first thing that is promised that happens. When you repent and you turn back to God, your sins are wiped away. In the scribes in Luke's time, they used to write on papyrus with an ink, right? And the ink in those days didn't have an acid like ink today has, so it burns into the sheet and it stays. You can't just wipe it away. Ink in those days just kind of was on the surface. You let it dry over a little bit of time. But it could be wiped out. That's the picture over here. When something is written, it can be wiped out so that the paper is clean. You can't do that today. You do that today, you'll have to get another page, right? Teachers don't like that when you make a mess with your ink on your sheets. But in those days, that's the picture. So when your sins are wiped out, they're completely cleaned away. That's the phrase that Luke is using over here. Peter is using. Our sins are wiped away. They're blotted out. That's the first thing that happens. The second thing that happens is verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now we've got to figure out what that means, right? Just hold on to that one. We'll get back to that. And the third thing that is promised for us, he says, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, even Jesus. That's the third thing that happens, that he may send. So when you repent, your sins are blotted out, times of refreshing come, and that he may send the Christ who was promised for you. That speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to take his people to be with him. Right? Doesn't matter which place you're from, what background you're from. You believe in Jesus, you're his people, he's coming to take you. Now in between the forgiveness of our sins and the return of Christ, you have this times of refreshing, which we got to understand. What does times of refreshing mean? And here's a simple way that you can think about it. And I think this is what it is, right? The times of refreshing refer to a period between the time we believe in Christ and the time of Christ's return. That's now, this period. Now I know you're thinking, doesn't feel very refreshing, right? Life is so difficult and it's so hard and so difficult and so painful. But this is the time that Peter is talking about. Here's why these are times of refreshing in the midst of everything else. Because we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 2, we have our guilt and shame removed from us. Just imagine that. Your guilt and your shame is removed. God is not looking at you with blazing eyes of fire, judging you, but he's looking at you with love, as a father looks at his child. It's times of refreshing because the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what the Bible says, right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. These are times of refreshing because we have hope that keeps us going. These are times of refreshing because we have the promise of God's providence and his care for us. And you can keep adding to that list. As you think about your relationship with Jesus, think about all of the promises in the scriptures. Think about the fact that God is with you in the midst of all of these things. That's got to be refreshing. It's got to be refreshing. Even though this place is not a good place to be, even though this world is not a refreshing place to live in, I think last week Sashi wrote a great article called Monster City. I don't know if you guys, any of you read it, but it's scary to read through it and think of what our city is headed towards, with people coming in and a drain and a pressure on all kinds of resources. I'm like, I don't want my family to grow up in this place. It's going to be so difficult, right? And you look at all of this and you're thinking, how can I possibly be refreshed in the midst of this? But God says that he's with us. God promises to be with us and to comfort us and to guide us. Those are the times of refreshing that he is speaking about over here. That we enjoy God's presence with us. And one day, Christ will return and he will make all things right. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. It's coming. And we live in the hope and the anticipation of that. But we wait patiently for that day to come. Now here's the final way in which Peter reveals the person of the Lord Jesus. Here's what he says from verse 22, right? Let me read verse 21. Whom heaven must receive, that speak about Christ, until the times of for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. So here's the final way in which Peter reveals Christ to the people who were listening to him and to us. He is the prophet who was to come. Capital P, right? He is the prophet whom Moses speaks about. Now, if you come back with me to Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, you can write down the reference. But let me just show you what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15. Moses is preaching to the people of Israel, and he's reminding them of something that happened many years before when they were standing at the Mount Horeb, right? And God was speaking from that mountain. There was fire and a thick cloud that was covering that mountain, and God was speaking, and people were terrified as they listened to the voice of God. And Moses is reminding them of this, and this is what he says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desire of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. In other words, it was a terrifying sight for the people to stand at that mountain and the very presence of God concealed in that blazing fire and that thick cloud. God spoke from there. It was a terrifying thing for the people that they said, we don't want to meet God like this. Put a prophet in the middle. Let someone else come and bring God's word to us. We can't handle this. God is too holy. We can't handle it. And so God actually sends prophets, right? Moses was a prophet, and then you have Samuel as a prophet, and then you have Isaiah, Jeremiah. Lamentations is not a prophet, it's just the name of a book, right? Don't get confused with that. Then you have Joel, and you have Zechariah, and you have so many of these other people who brought God's word. A prophet is someone who brought God's word to the people. That's what the people wanted. And then you had Jesus, the final prophet of God. There's nothing more that you and I need beyond the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, he completed God's revelation. That's why the Bible says that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, right? And so when you see Jesus, you see God without the blazing furnace and the clouds. You see Jesus without all of that. But Jesus is that final prophet of God. It's interesting because in Islam, in the Quran, Jesus is also spoken very respectfully as a prophet, right? But nothing more than a prophet. They acknowledge that he's a prophet, but nothing more than a prophet. And the Bible says right here that Jesus is the prophet that Moses spoke about, because he speaks from God, but he is much more than a prophet. And I want to show you a couple of verses from John chapter 1, and we're done, all right? John chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to these words. And the Word, that's speaking about Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that. Not of fire, not of judgment, but of grace and truth. That's how Jesus comes. But then look at verse 17 and 18 as well. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. You got that? No one has ever seen God, but the only God, or some of your translations say the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. without the blazing furnace, without the fire and the clouds, Jesus comes full of grace and truth to reveal God to us fully, perfectly. That's why he says to Philip in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you still ask to see the Father? You see me, you see the Father. That's amazing. What Peter is saying over here is that Jesus is that prophet whom Moses was talking about. But he's the final prophet. There's no one beyond him. There is no other person we're waiting for. There is no other revelation that you and I are waiting for. And what that means is, that when you and I walk in close fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ, we walk in close fellowship with God Himself. That's what it means. Can you imagine that? When you walk in close fellowship with Jesus Christ, you walk in close fellowship with God Himself. That's got to change you. It's got to do something for your heart and for your mind. That's how Jesus is revealed to us. I'm going to give you a moment to just bow your heads and quieten your hearts. And reflect on what you've heard this morning. There's not tons of application that I included in the sermon this morning, but it's just for you to see Jesus, to hear of Him, to see who He is, the author of life, the one whom God glorified, the holy and righteous one, the chosen one of God, and the final prophet of God. And as you dwell upon these things, let God minister to you deeply. Let Him draw you into deeper fellowship with Himself. Understand how important it is for you to walk closely with Jesus. In order for you to have anything to do with God, you've got to walk closely with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious God, we want to thank You, Lord, for Your word to us this morning. Thank You for revealing Your Son, the Lord Jesus, through the apostles, through the Holy Scriptures, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we can read these things and we can believe these things about who Jesus is. And that by believing in the Lord Jesus, we can have life in His name. We can have peace with God. We can have the promise of eternity. We can have the forgiveness of our sins. And so, Lord, we thank You for speaking to us this morning. Help us to walk faithfully and joyfully before You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.